If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, we're going through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, have been for over a year now, I believe. And we've reached Genesis 37. This is one of the most memorable stories in all of Scripture. If you're like me as a child, you would actually find this particular story and just ask that it be read to you again and again. The story of Joseph. His coat of many colors, his betrayal by his family, his time in Egypt, working for Potiphar, the captain of the guard, being thrown into prison falsely, and then rising up to be Pharaoh's vice regent, if you will. All for God's purpose, and all to save that world from famine. Indeed, this story is something that we come to now already knowing the end. We read this and we already know all that's happening because we've heard this narrative before. But I ask you this morning, if you can, try to hear these words like you're hearing them for the very first time. Try to imagine this is the first time that you have heard these words. It is powerful either way. It is the Word of God. But I ask you to do that this morning. I'll ask you to remain seated until the very end. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'll have you stand at verse 25 in honor of God's holy, inspired word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to their father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Would you please stand now at this time as we conclude the reading of God's Word? Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry it to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found, please identify it, if it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and please pray with me now. Almighty God, we come to you now as people who acknowledge that we are weak and feeble in our understanding apart from you and your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open our minds, soften our hearts to hear your word, that you would strike a straight blow with this crooked stick this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is an important part of Scripture for many reasons, but really for the listening audience, for these Israelites who first heard these words from Moses, it's important for them to know who they are, why they were in Egypt, and why they're going back to Canaan now. They had just been delivered from Egypt, if you remember, and it's in their wanderings that Moses gives them the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He gives them the history of mankind and specifically the history of the Israelite people. God is showing the people of Israel that it was no mistake that they were slaves in Egypt. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. And the life of Joseph is a testament to that. You may not have noticed, but the word God or the name of God is nowhere to be found in this particular chapter. And that's to show us that God is still working, even if we do not see it. He's working out His perfect plan of redemption in every way. God is always at work, even if we don't see Him working directly, even in the midst of great sorrow and stress and hardship. The title of the sermon is Losses and Crosses for Life, as we see the losses and crosses of Joseph. We'll see that sin is destructive. We seem to be coming back to that theme again and again and again in Genesis. Indeed, throughout Scripture, sin is destructive. We'll look at the product of sin in the hatred of his brothers. And we'll look at Joseph's dreams. But when we say that sin is destructive, you don't have to go very far in this chapter to begin seeing how destructive it can be. Look in verse 3. It says that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. He loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. This statement should actually shock us. It doesn't, because we know the text very well. Can you imagine having 12 sons and loving one more than any of the others? and making it known to the whole family that you have a favorite? This is a clear failure in Jacob's part, a failure of parenting, and it produces all kinds of trouble, which we've seen in this chapter. Sin is always destructive, and the greater the sin, the greater the devastation. And we should remember that what Joseph is experiencing, seeing his father favor him above all things, of course, it probably wasn't his fault at all. But Jacob's failure brought great harm to the very one that he loved, didn't he? This is actually what Jacob saw in his childhood, isn't it? He was the favorite of his mother, Rebekah, and his brother Esau was the favorite of his father. It's actually reprehensible that this should be so in the family of God. So it was out of favoritism that Jacob made Joseph this special robe, this robe of many colors. And the many colors is implied. We don't know exactly how the robe was special. The Hebrew text does not tell us. But we know that it was a long, flowing, expensive, a very extravagant gift, maybe of many colors. It's a gift that none of the other children received. Now, kids, you know that if your parents give one child a gift but not the others, you notice that, don't you? I always did. Hey, you gave my little brother this, Dad. What's coming for me? I know you love us the same, right? And I would try to play that off and try to get exactly what I wanted, or at least what my brother had gotten. Jacob didn't do that. He made it plain for everyone to see that he loved Joseph the best. None of the other children got a special robe that we know of, and they were jealous. This actually points our hearts to our Father in heaven, doesn't it? We read about our Father in heaven in the New Testament reading. He's a Father who loves His children well. He's a Father who makes us equal in His love, amazingly, with His only begotten Son. It's astounding. Romans 8 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Now, of course, Christ is going to be glorified far above any of us. But with regard to the love of God, we have the same love of the Father, because when God looks at us, He sees His Son. He loves us with that love. He loves despicable people, sinful people, and He gives them all of His love because He sees Christ. We who are God's have been adopted as sons and daughters. That should sink into your soul. You are a son or a daughter of the King, the Creator. Not hypothetically, really. You are a son of the King, a daughter of the King, if indeed you have faith in Christ. And we're co-heirs with Jesus. The wonder of the thought. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who fully knows the love of the Father, the love that they shared before the world began. And now this love is ours. The Father has adopted us. So rather than see favoritism, we see God loving His children with the greatest love that could ever be shown to any man or any woman. We see the great grace shown to us and the Father loving us as He loves His Son. How else could we ever hope to call Father the great God in heaven? It's only by His good pleasure that we can call Him Father, that we can come to Him, that we can bring our needs to Him. He's brought us into His family. But you see, Jacob was not like that. He continued to fall back into the same patterns he grew up with. He showed favoritism. He sinned greatly in doing so. And we see him showing blatant favoritism to Joseph, and it has disastrous consequences. And you know what? If he were here, sitting right here in the front row, he would probably defend his actions. You know, you don't really know what's going on in the dynamics of our family. You don't really understand the... Do you know what my oldest son did? He slept with my wife. Are you serious? I should love him equally. Are you aware about what my other sons did? They murdered an entire city. You don't know what's going on here, how they've wronged me. But while we're pointing our fingers at Jacob, let's remember that this is what we are also tempted to do, to justify the favoritism that we might show in our own family or in the family of God, which we are prohibited to do. We must love well. And that means love everyone well. Parents, love your families well. Read the Bible to them. Worship with them. Fathers, have the courage to lead. Not like Jacob in this particular instance with favoritism or indulgence, but with a godly, upright love. A godly love isn't just hugs and kisses. It's a true love that mirrors the love of God. A love that's concerned with holiness, not just happiness. It's a love that not only gives gifts, but administers discipline and upholds God's standards. It's a love that shows grace, but also stands on a line. None of us are perfect, and none of your children are perfect. None of your parents are perfect. None of us in this family of God are perfect, but we should strive to love each other the same, with equity. And you're never too old or too young to do this. I remember a friend of mine told me once, he's in his 70s. His mother is still alive in her 90s. And we were talking and he said, my mother told me that she was proud of me and pleased with me. And I said, how did that make you feel? And he said, it warmed my heart to think that my mother was pleased with me. He's in his 70s. He still needed to hear his mother tell him, I'm proud of you, son. I'm so pleased with you. My point is, it's never too late to begin loving your children well. And if you've failed in areas, don't give up. Don't despair. It's never too early and it's never too late. Push your children to Christ. Push their gaze to Jesus Christ. They need it. They desire it. They want it. They want discipline. They want training. They want you to care enough to do hard things. But if you fail, as Jacob failed to love his children well, the consequences will be destructive in your life as it is in the life of Jacob. Not only for you or your children, but maybe even for your grandchildren. So what is to be done? Because we know we're not capable of being good parents. We know we're not capable of being good children. We're not capable of being brothers and sisters in Christ that love each other well. What is to be done? We have to lean on Christ. We have to strive to love Him. We have to trust in Christ and pray. When we think of the destructiveness that this sin of Jacob brought upon his family, immediately we're brought to the fact that Joseph's brothers hated his guts. It's not just that they didn't like him a little bit. I mean, there were times in my life when I didn't like my brother. He certainly didn't like me. In your families, there's probably times when you don't like each other. This isn't the case here. The case here is absolute hatred. So why did they hate him? Well, verse 4 says, the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, and they hated him. And they could not speak peacefully to him. You probably know in Hebrew, peace is shalom. That's what the text says. They could not speak shalom to him. They were unable to wish him good, to wish him peace. First, we've already seen they hated him because their father loved him best. That's what verse 4 tells us. But secondly, the text also shows us that they hated him because he seems to kind of be a tattletale. He brought a bad report about his brothers to the father. I read recently, you may have seen this article as well, in the United Kingdom, a woman who knew her neighbors for decades looked out the back window and saw them in their backyard or back garden, as they would say, and they weren't wearing a mask. And there were more than two people there. So she called the cops on them. She called the cops on her neighbors, who she's known forever. Isn't this repulsive? Doesn't it make you just kind of cringe that someone would do that? Why would you go straight to the authorities? Why not just come talk to me and ask me what's happening? And yet maybe this is kind of what Joseph is doing himself. He's going straight to his father with these good little juicy tidbits. And we see that it caused the brothers to hate him. And really, I'm not saying hatred is a typical response, but revulsion to that behavior, I think, is a human response. Nobody likes that. I'm not saying that those who do wrong should not be brought to justice. Of course not. Lawbreakers need to be brought to justice for sure. But this is different. This is a family relationship issue. This is friendship issues. No one is murdering someone else yet. There's no terrible, horrible moral failures. This is in the context of relationship. And you know, maybe it was justified that Joseph brought these words to the father. Maybe they were stealing or not attentive or not diligent. And I would imagine that might be the case. But what should Joseph have done? He should have gone to them. We don't know if he did. It seems that he did not by their response. But he should go to them. It reminds me, sometimes people will come to me and say, the session really needs to look at this person closely. This thing they're doing isn't good. You need to go and really investigate this. My response should be, what exactly have you done to address this situation? Have you gone to this person and brought this thing to their attention? You see, this is what the Lord requires of us in relationships, is going straight to the person. That's the first step. Outlined in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, you and him alone. That's your duty as brothers and sisters in Christ, to go to each other. Not to point out faults, but to keep peace, to try to have relationship, real relationship. This is the manly and adult thing to do. It's what Joseph should have done. But far too often we are like Joseph and we take another road. We bring a bad report. We gossip. We backbite. We sow discord. And there's disastrous consequences for us, just as there were for Joseph. Joseph saw hatred to the point of murder. This is why we handle problems in relationships at the very lowest level, like Christ instructed. We go to the person and strive to make peace. And in disputable matters, Proverbs says to overlook the fault. Who cares if you've been offended? Forget about it. Don't keep records of wrong and right. Don't keep a scorecard in your mind. That's not love. But these brothers, they definitely are keeping records. They hate Joseph because he's telling on them. But they also hate Joseph because they see that God's hand was on Joseph's life. He's having dreams from God. Verse 8 says, so they hated him even more for his dreams. And he has some memorable dreams. They're not difficult to understand. Can you imagine this dream? You see your brothers basically bowing down to you, and you see your father and mother, his mother was dead at this time, but one of the other mothers, bowing down to him. Maybe his presentation could have been better. Maybe he could have been a little more discreet. But it was the truth. These were dreams that he had, and it's not his fault that he's having dreams. Who's in charge of their dreams? I certainly am not. These dreams were from God because they showed exactly what was going to happen to the people of Jacob. In a way, we shouldn't be surprised that they hated him. This is the way of the world. We're told in Genesis 3 that the seed of the serpent, everyone who's unredeemed, will hate the seed of the woman. And we'll also feel the hatred of the unredeemed world as we shine as lights for Christ. But this points to the last reason that they hated Him. And that's seen in verse 4. It's inferred from the language, but it's very much there. The text says they hated Him and they could not speak peaceably to Him. They could not. The Hebrew language is easily able to say they did not. In Hebrew, you could easily say this a different way. But that's not what Moses says. That's not what God says. They could not. They were unable to speak peacefully to Him, to speak shalom to Him. Such was their hatred. I don't think I'm making too much of this point. It's the same word God used when He was speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15. When He says, Abraham, go out and look at the stars and number them if you are able. Of course, Abraham wasn't able. It's that word. They were not able. They could not speak peacefully to Him. It was impossible for them to speak peace to Him. Why is that? Well, of course, their eyes were blind at this time to spiritual truth. Their hearts were darkened to God. They acted on behalf of the great enemy, our ancient foe who seeks to do us woe. Joseph was the chosen instrument of God to save the people of God. And he was pursued by Satan himself. He sought to destroy him, especially in light of these prophetic dreams. And we see his brothers and their spiritual deadness and hatred completely unable to do him any good. And they plot to kill him. They see him coming from afar. Maybe they see the robe on a green hill in the distance, this bright, shiny robe, and they see him and they know that's him. And they hate him. This diligent man who has spent probably weeks searching for them. As his father asked him to, and Joseph shows up completely trusting, unaware of their plotting and conniving. He really was there to check on their well-being, wasn't he? Just as his father had asked. And all the while, we have this contrast of his good and of their evil. And their hatred was a spectrum for sure. All the brothers didn't hate him equally. But even Reuben and Judah are complicit in this plot. Reuben, you say? Reuben actually stood up for him. Well, yes, he did. But did he do all that he could have? It was his own brother. He stood up to them initially, but what did he tell them to do? Throw him in the pit. Throw your brother in the pit? He should have said, over my dead body, are you touching Joseph, my brother? But he was a coward. And if you question that, think about this. After Reuben found out that Joseph had been sold, it couldn't have been very long. Why did he not get on his horse and just chase those people, buy Joseph back out of his own money? But he did not do that. Rather, he plotted with his brothers to cover the whole thing up. And Judah is seen at least to be saving the life of Joseph, but in a reprehensible and cowardly way to make money from the deal. And then all of them, of course, are complicit in the lie. Think of it. After selling him into slavery, they all agree to lie to the father, to Jacob, deceive him of the death of Joseph. They hatch the plot. They dip the robe into goat's blood and give it to Jacob. And of course, this language was a reminder that Jacob had actually done this same almost thing to his father. Remember, Jacob put on Esau's robe, his clothes, and he had goats, not blood, but goat's hair on his arms. His own children are deceiving him. It seems to have come full circle. And it's a disgusting lie. They let him grieve the death of his son for years and years and years. A son who was indeed alive. How could they do such a thing? Well, you see, they weren't alive in their hearts. These people were dead, spiritually dead. Their eyes were not open to truth. They were unable even to speak shalom, to speak peace to Joseph. But for all the hatred of the brothers, this brings us back to a wonderful fact of life. And this is the last point, that God is indeed sovereign over all things. Joseph learns this lesson. We know because in chapter 45 and in chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph says these words, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here," speaking to his brothers, "for God sent me before you to preserve life." And in chapter 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is a remarkable testimony to the sovereignty of God in regular everyday life, even the most wicked things that we see happening. And it's also a reminder that God has planned every day for every creature and everything that has ever lived on the earth. In Genesis 15:13, God told Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there and be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Do you see what authority God speaks to Abraham with? There is no random. I was speaking with someone just yesterday and I said, "Good luck." And he said, "Actually, we don't believe in luck." And I said, "You're exactly right. Good providence." God is sovereign. There indeed is nothing lucky about anything in life. Listen to how our confession talks about God's sovereignty. It says, "God upholds, directs, and disposes and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the very least to the very greatest, by His most wise and holy providence, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom and power and justice and goodness and mercy." You see that God we read about in Luke 11, that Father who gives good gifts to His children? They don't always feel good and happy, and yet they are. The Heidelberg Catechism, number 27, says, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand." Oh, the power of that truth, if you get it into your soul, knowing that everything that happens is part of God's fatherly hand, His loving providence. Old Presbyterians used to say when something bad would happen, they would drop something and it broke or whatever. Rather than cursing, you might have heard them say, "Gracious providence." They're trying to remind their hearts and their heads that everything is part of God's plan. And we see here in this chapter that God truly works in mysterious ways. Because imagine Joseph. Imagine his thoughts. I mean, he was flesh and blood. He was a person like us. He would be sitting right here, listening to this sermon if he were here, with ears that hear, with back that hurts, maybe not at 17, but he would be here. He was a real man. Imagine his thoughts as he sees that his own family, his brothers, hate him. He's speaking truthfully to them about his dreams, these amazing dreams, and they hate him even more. And now he's sought for them long and hard for many weeks. And they throw him in a pit. They strip him of his robe. They abuse him. Imagine his thoughts. "What is happening to me?" And then they sell him as a slave. He's never going to see his family again. Does he feel the love of God right now? Was he thinking, wow, God must really love me? Maybe not. Maybe he was wondering like you might be. God, what is going on? God, what's going on with my finances? God, why am I struggling with health right now? I thought you loved me. I thought I was your child. Why is my family so dysfunctional? Why is there brokenness in this relationship? What happened to my marriage? What happened to my children? I tell you, brother and sister, do not despair. Even in the difficult hours of life, God is with you as a shepherd. He's leading you as a shepherd leads a sheep. Even into the valley of the shadow of death, He leads you. Turn your gaze to your loving and tender Father. Isaiah describes Him as a shepherd speaking tenderly to His sheep. He gathers the lambs into His arms and holds them close to His heart. This is His heart for you. If our Savior, the very perfect Lamb of God, the very Son of God, suffered on earth, was betrayed, saw hatred, should we be surprised when we suffer as well? Indeed, we read in Romans 8 that we are sons and daughters of God if we suffer with Him, implying that we will suffer with Him. There's nothing that happens in the universe that is apart from God's plan. There's nothing that happens in your life that is apart from God's plan. And you think of the universe and God holding the universe together by the word of His power, and you think, well, He's got big things to do, much bigger than me, just little me with my little problems. But actually, God doesn't think like you. Both are equally important. Indeed, I would say you are much more important to God than a universe that is not alive, that does not have a will, that does not have a heart, an eternal soul. So the difficult things that you experience in life are clearly ordained for our good and for God's glory. And when you are in difficult situations, you must push your heart to God. Even if it's painful, even if the suffering is great, meditate on God. Pray the Psalms. Remember that there is hope in Christ alone. So when we see that just as Christ suffered in submission to the Father's sovereign plan, so we can do the same. Our big brother, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, gives us an example. So when we read this terrible account of hatred and sin and betrayal, the heartache of Joseph, we know that God's plan is good. Not just good, it is inevitable. In conclusion, we also can see Christ clearly in the story of Joseph. He is a clear type of Christ. All through Genesis, we see really, really bad things happening by these people, our heroes, the patriarchs, are doing wicked things. But Joseph is portrayed almost righteous. Of course, he sins, but he is a type of Christ. He's to point us to Christ, to the Messiah. Joseph, of course, would become kind of the king of the world. And he saves the entire world from famine. Jesus, like Joseph, saw his own family, his own people, the Israelites, hate him. He spoke truthfully to them like Joseph and was despised. He sought long and hard for them, and in payment they plotted to murder him. They betrayed him and sold him to people who would mistreat him. And yet all this was part of God's plan. You see, Christ came to stand in your place. In my place condemned, He stood. He took our sin, the wrath of God due for us, to us, and He took it on Himself. And this was the plan of God before the creation of the world, that He would do so, to bring His people to Himself. It's that great love that He has for us. even in the midst of hardship and difficulty, that reminds us that nothing happens apart from God's plan. So if you are suffering, if you are tempted, if you are weak and weary, turn your heart to Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now at this time and we thank you for the wonder, the goodness, and the glory of your grace poured out upon each one of us. Like Joseph, we can see that difficult things happen in our lives, but like Joseph, at the end, we can come to the place where we say, all this happened for good. God knew exactly what he was doing. Help us to hope in you, and in you alone place our trust. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross and scorned its shame. And now, Jesus, you sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We thank you for that great example. We pray that it would inspire our hearts to serve you well.